Today, in part three of our series, The Story, we examine the life of Joseph and how his example enables us to find an anchor in life when you feel hopelessness. Suffering, betrayal, grief can all be doorways to growth, lessons for surviving every obstacle we face. The point of the story is God wants to be with us. Here's Pastor Seth.
I have been set aside, pushed aside, hit broadside, had to sit outside. Demoted and misquoted. Walked on, jumped on, dumped on, rained on, snowed on, stomped on, spit on, cut on, and ratted on. I've been put off, ran off, ripped off. Intimidated, interrogated, berated, separated, and violated. I've been cussed and discussed. Stunned, shunned, and shocked. Criticized, despised, ostracized, victimized, brutalized, capsized, analyzed, and ill-advised. I've been used, abused, bruised, refused, confused, and rarely excused. Talked about, lied to, bawled out, chewed out, kicked out, knocked out, never bailed out. And the only reason I'm sticking around is I just want to see what happens next. Which takes me to the title of today's message: Finding Your Anchor in Life's Felt Hopelessness. As Christians, that word felt is important. As Christians, we are never really hopeless. That's the story. It has a good ending. But sometimes in life, it sure feels hopeless. There are times when we walk pretty tough roads. I was in Colorado this past week. I got to be at a counseling conference with the man I consider my chief mentor, although it's sort of strange to have a mentor who lives 1,000 miles away from you, and you only get to see occasionally. Usually at conferences, and you're sort of sharing time with 20 or 30 other people as you do. Larry Crabb, you've heard me talk about him a lot. Larry's had liver cancer, and I thought I need to get up to this particular week because I can hear the clock ticking. Don't know how long he'll be around. And I watched this man of 72 years old. He's got 5 lesions on his liver. If he doesn't take Prilosec, he just spends every other day throwing up. Yet he's up there, he's teaching, and there's just something coming out of him that even in the midst of his suffering is just gold. When I think about that, I think about this is a man who's anchored. But when I say the word anchored, I don't mean to say or imply that he's pretending that life is easier than it really is. Because of all the people I know, he embraces the reality of life about more than anybody I know. The difficulties of life, sometimes the sadness of life, sometimes the feeling his own failure. But there's something deeper in his life that's all of that that anchors him. When I think of that, I think of that's what God's story is doing in you and me. Even when it seems like God is 1,000,000 miles away, his story is being played out in our lives, though oftentimes it's hard for us to see it. A couple weeks ago, we started at the very beginning of Joseph with creation. We looked at Adam and Eve, the fall of man, the depravity of sin. What is it that's wrong with us? Why do we keep messing up and creating all kinds of drama for ourselves and for others? We looked at Cain and Abel. We looked at Noah and the flood. We looked at the Tower of Babel. And last week, while I was in Colorado, Mark took you through the story of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. The storyline that's going along is already something along this line. God created people for the joy of knowing him the way the Trinity knows each other. Joy described as the love that's shared together. That's why he made us, to enjoy that with him, and to, as Richard said in his welcome today, for us to enjoy that just to a lesser degree, but still with some substance to it, to enjoy each other. That's the central story. But from almost the beginning of Genesis, we've decided, oh, that's not all that important. I know how to make myself happy. I know what to do. And off we go. And almost the rest of the Bible is thousands of different ways that we as human beings try to make our own joy and happiness our way without having to really seek God as our chief end, our chief joy. Today we meet Joseph. Joseph is such an interesting character. He is the grandson of Abraham and Sarah. Great-grandson. He's the grandson of Isaac, the one that was offered as a son by Abraham. Joseph is his grandson. Isaac had two twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Joseph is the 11th son of Jacob, and there'll be one more coming. And we meet him at the story at age 17 with 10 older brothers. Anybody grow up with an annoying little brother like I did? Joseph has two dreams, and they're dreams that come from God. And the dreams have to do with, he realizes something about his 10 brothers bowing down to him. It's the same theme in both dreams. Now, because he's 17, he's not the sharpest knife in the drawer yet. And he decides to go tell his 10 older brothers these dreams that strongly imply there's coming a day when they're all going to bow down to him. Now, these, as you read out the story, these are not nice men. They are wicked men. And at this particular time in life, as I read between the lines here, it seems to me that this is sort of the last straw for them with little brother. They've had it up to here with his impertinence and his foolishness, and he was his daddy's pet son, which is important in the story. Jacob had two wives and two concubines, of which the 11 boys came from, each of these four different women. But his favorite wife was Rachel, and they only had one son, and it was Joseph. So not only was he the youngest, he was the favorite because of the connection with Rachel. So one day, the brothers are out in the fields with the flocks a long distance away, it sounds like, and Jacob tells his son, Joseph, I want you to go and check up how the boys are doing. How do you think that would go over with the older boys? They see him coming, and we pick up the story in Genesis 37:18. They saw him afar off. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They had it with this kid. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we shall say that a wild beast has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. Now, what happens next is he comes, they take him, they throw him down a pit or a well, leave him for dead. But while they're sort of congratulating themselves, they see a band of nomads come by and camels. And it's interesting that the Spirit of God identifies the nomad band. A nomad band of Ishmaelites. You remember that name? Three generations passed, Abraham and Sarah trying to have a kid. Sarah gets impatient, says, hey, what about Hagar? Why don't you go to bed with Hagar? We can have a son through him. Ishmael is born before Isaac. Three generations later, the great-grandsons and family of Ishmael are going through nomad land. And the brothers get an idea. Hey, instead of just leaving them there to die, we could get rid of him and have a little money back in our hands. They pull him up out of the pit or out of the well. They take him over to the Ishmaelites. They give him to him, and off they go. They go back and tell Dad, Jacob, that with the coat of many colors that's been spotted with blood, we're so sorry to tell you the bad news. Now, if you know the story, your mind has already jumped ahead to Egypt and Potiphar, like mine usually does. I don't know how many times I've read this story over the years. But when I think of this, I think I read this story too glibly. Yeah, you know, just sort of the fact, the bullet points, you know, sold into slavery, off they go. They go to Potiphar's house, and good things happen at Potiphar's house. You know, it's sort of like that. And when I went over the last about a month, as I've been rereading this story and thinking about this, I'm going to speak a little bit tongue-in-cheek. It's almost like the Holy Spirit skipped a scene. Not that he did. But what happens after he is sold into slavery and he gets to Potiphar's house? That's not included in the text. And I think, I've been thinking, but I wonder why. And I think of, I think maybe there's something the Spirit of God wants us to ponder there, where his experience reflects something of your experience and my experience. Now, I have known something of family pain. As you know, when I was in college, I would go home for Christmas or summer or something. We had a family tradition, my brother, sister, mom, and dad, of telling Seth stories. Funny things of stupid things I've done through the years. And unfortunately, I give them a lot of material to work with. But there were some times when I was single, and then the first few years when we were married, where we would go to be at home. And there were some times where the sarcasm was funny at first, and after a while, it doesn't get so funny. And sometimes that knife just, you know, it just goes a little bit too deep. And there were some times I remember, particularly when I went to see my folks in Nebraska, where I just politely excused myself. There were about 10 of us around the table. Need to go to the bathroom. Well, I didn't need to go to the bathroom, but this is just awful. Now, I did not go through anything like what Joseph went through. I don't know what it's like to have 10 brothers. Every one of your brothers hate you enough and reject you enough that they want to kill you. I don't know what it's like to stand there and watch all 10 of them come around you and with the sense of doom and then throw you down a pit and leave you for dead. I don't know that experience. Over the last month, I've pondered that. What impact would that have on your soul? Then I was thinking about, well, at some point, they throw a rope down in the pit. He's allowed to climb back up. Maybe he's thinking on his way up, well, maybe they've had some second thoughts about this. And then they come and take you. And they take you and they sell you. And the picture I have here in my mind of what I would feel like, I think, is something like a young girl who's been a prostitute. And they're giving you away to a bunch of nomads, never to see again, just so that the pimp can have a little bit more money in the hand. That's a pain I don't know. But as I think about the text and I think about the experience of Joseph, and then I think about the experience of life. What I think about next is Joseph walking to Egypt while the nomad guys are on their camels making fun of him as he walks across the hot sand. And the phrase that keeps coming back to my mind for most of us would be the walk of despair. Think about this. He's lost virtually everything that is important to him and precious. All 10 of his brothers. He's lost his father. He was the apple of his father's eye. He's lost his mother. He's lost his homeland. He's lost his country. He's lost his language. He's lost his culture. And most importantly, I think, he's lost, or we would think, he's lost his future. What future do I have in a foreign country being a slave? Now, as you read the story, what's amazing to me is that that's not how he's thinking. I would be thinking that way. He gets to Egypt. He's sold to Potiphar, who's a captain of the guard. And what the text says next is so anti-intuitive to how we naturally think. Listen to this. Genesis 39:5. From the time he put Joseph, in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. And then, just to make sure that we get this, he repeats it. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. And I read that and I think, huh? Is that what the blessing of God looks like? What we want to say is, you know what, I could have used that blessing back home with my 10 brothers to keep them from throwing me down a well or selling me, you know, where was the hand of God there? Didn't seem to be around as far as what he could tell, what he sensed, what he felt, maybe. But the scripture at this point says, in the very place where you would least, where we would least expect it, it's very evident, not just to Joseph, but to Potiphar, that, wow, there's something God is doing with this young man that is pretty remarkable. It's noteworthy. It shows. There's something coming out of him that shows. And then, even to make the point, to me, more poignant, the last sentence here says, the blessing of the Lord was on everything. And what you'd want to say next is, Joseph did. But that's not what it says. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had. Now, where does my mind go with that? Where does your mind go with that? If you're thinking about our little story, Joseph's little story is not going well. It is a swirling down, down, downward. But if you think about the story that God is telling, there's an upper story, what we're calling the story, where that story is being played out for the sake of others, not for Joseph's comfort. In this case, the start, Potiphar. Now, when I think about this, Joseph evidently has some idea of this because it's evident in how he's relating. And I want to think, how did he get there? Because the words that stand out to me on that long walk from the promised land to Egypt are grieving and bitterness. I'm grieving the loss of everything important that I know and the people important in my life. And there's a place for grieving. There's a place for lament. That's not a bad thing. If you read the book of Jeremiah, 52 chapters, there are the five laments of Jeremiah. It's a good thing. The whole book of Lamentations says there's a time to lament, but not with despair. Lament, from God's point of view, should lead us to hope. A very odd connection. I want to know, how did he do this? Now, this is telling God's story through the suffering of betrayal and grief. We all have probably some at least little stories of this in our experience of life. But the next part of this is a different kind of suffering through unjust suffering. Now, if you know the story of Joseph with Potiphar's house, Joseph is doing well. But Potiphar's wife gets the hots for Joseph. And day after day, she comes after him, hoping to make some opportunities for the two of them to make a connection they shouldn't be making. And when I think about, you know, going through really hard times, sometimes the drive or the urge is just for some relief somewhere. Even if I know I shouldn't do this, sometimes that's pretty strong. And yet, as you look at Joseph's experience, again, this is just something remarkable. She comes to him day after day after day, and this is his response, verse 9, as he relates to her. Is he, meaning Potiphar, not greater in this house than I am? Nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself because you are his wife? How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie with her, or even be with her. I find that remarkable. And why did he turn her down over and over again? Well, maybe he knew the truth that what happens in Vegas doesn't stay in Vegas. Maybe she was as ugly as a monkey. No, not really interested. Sorry. Buck tooth, you know, not enough hair, you know. You need to take a shower more often, maybe. You know. Those aren't the reasons he said no. It wasn't because he didn't have an interest in sexual relationships. The Holy Spirit tells us three things of why he said no. And all three of them tell me something about being anchored in God's story. Look again at verse 9. Is he, Potiphar, not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself because you are his wife? Now, what's he saying here? He's saying, you want me to betray the man who's been so kind to me and has given so much privilege and responsibility in this? You want me to betray him? And where I suspect that comes from, because I have in a few different arenas. I know what it's like to be betrayed or fill in the blank, criticized, to such an extent that you think, I don't ever, ever want to do that to somebody else again. You feel the awful sting of this, of just how disgusting it is for one person to treat another person this way. In his case, betrayal or criticism or fill in the blank. And there's something in you that just says, oh God, please don't help. Please don't let me do that to anybody ever again. That's what I hear him saying to her. I know what it's like to be betrayed. The second thing, he says, how can I do this great wickedness? And here I think he must know something of the scriptures. He's also experienced the wickedness of others. And what I take this to mean is something like this. No matter how delightful something may seem, just this morsel, just to a taste, that in the final analysis, everyone will pay because of this, including the people or person who ate the morsel. This is why, a strong reason why God calls some of these things wicked. Not because he's mean, but because he hates it that people pay such a price. The one who ate and the one who watched him eat. The third thing he says, and sin against God. When I think about that, I think this man has found a way to anchor himself in God's story and to clip his little story onto God's storyline, no matter what suffering or trials he's going through. Now, as you know the story, the woman finally realized she's the woman scorned. He says no to her, and she is livid. And she makes a play for him. He runs. He does what's right. When the master comes home, she rats on him, tells him, and lies about this Joseph tried to jump my bones, as we used to say. And the master hears this in verse 19. When the master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," she says. His anger was kindled. And Joseph's master, Potiphar, took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Now, sometimes when the Spirit of God chooses to repeat some ideas, which he does in this verse, the thing to ask is why? And this is such an interesting thing to me because there are three things that are mentioned as if, I don't want you to miss the point, but something even more than that. The last sentence, Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, mentioned once. Okay, now I got that. I know his location. Why go on to the next part? No. Oh, yeah. Put him in prison. The place where the king's prisoners were confined. Would you go back? Yes, right there. The place where the king's prisoners were confined. And you really need to add the last sentence? The last phrase? And he was there in prison. Now, what's the Holy Spirit up to there? This is just my sense. Maybe I'll get to ask the Holy Spirit in heaven someday. But the sense, as I read the text and I think about this, I think these are phrases of apparent finality. Apparent hopelessness. The jailers have put him in prison. They've locked him in. They've thrown away the key. And nobody knows he's there. Something of that impact as he's sitting there. And at this point, I think, wow. The first kind of suffering with his brothers, you could think of, well, I didn't know that they were as wicked as they were. And if I'd known that, maybe I wouldn't have told my dreams. Or he might have said, man, I was an idiot to tell my brothers those two dreams. Shame on me. Shouldn't have done that. But this time he is suffering, not because he did something naive or foolish or because of others. He is suffering because he did something right. He did something godly. And he's paying an awful price for it. That's a different kind of suffering than the first kind. And when I think of this, it's taken me a lot of years to sort of wrestle with this, and at some level I still wrestle with this. But the phrase that strikes me is there's a surprising doorway that suffering offers. What's it like to sit in prison when you've been unjustly accused? At some point, and this is kind of the surprising door of despair, is that what it realizes sort of opens up your soul and allows you to travel deep into your soul and ask some really hard questions. The question that suffering asks is all this God stuff really worth it? Do I really believe this? Is God really good? Is this the abundant life? I think I missed that train somewhere in the past. And yet you ask those kinds of questions. And through those questions that just sometimes just seem to rock your faith and shake you, what starts to emerge is I really only have two options. Either I'm going to say, I don't think God's as good as he really cracks himself up to be, and he's certainly not coming through how I want him to, so I guess I'm just going to kind of put him off over here, and I'm going to make sure that I get out of life as much as I can to feel good about me, to get some level of happiness even in the midst of my turmoil. That's option one. Or option two down there is to wrestle with this, say, do I really believe that God is good? And that there is a story that he's telling, and no matter what my little story looks like at any given moment of time, everything that happens to me will be redeemed. There will be no sorrow that somehow slips through the crack that God won't use ultimately to tell his story. Or as C.S. Lewis says in the book The Great Divorce, he's talking about that sometimes in life, it seems like you're out in the desert, and you're looking for an oasis. You're so thirsty, and you come to the oasis, and sometimes as Christians, it seems like that oasis is just filled with salt water. Sometimes it seems like that. He said, but from heaven's point of view, there's coming a day when you're going to look back upon the little story of your life, and you're going to see those what seem like salt water pools where there was fresh water somewhere. Those are your only options. Either I'm going to make life work my way and center around what I'm going to get the best I can. If God helps me, fine. But if not, that's okay. Or I'm going to center my life, anchor myself in the redemptive story of God. So we read, Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, look what the Holy Spirit says next. The Lord was with him. And I go, huh? I don't get this. It's almost like God shows up in the least preferable situations. But he goes into some detail. The Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden, similar to Potiphar. The story is not about Joseph. He is a player in the larger story, the story now playing out in the life of the warden and those in prison. Now, what happens next is kind of intriguing. There's a cupbearer and a bread maker that have been imprisoned by the king, and they're down there, and they each have a dream. And they tell their dream among them, you know, out on the prison yard somewhere. And Joseph, you know, they don't know what the dream means, but Joseph can interpret each of the two dreams. And both of the dreams come true as he interprets the dream. One guy is restored back to his job with the king, the cupbearer. The baker, as he interprets the dream, is going to be executed, and he is. Now, you would think that now that the cupbearer is out and up with the king, he can say, hey, you really need to get to know this Joseph guy. He's a pretty sharp fella. All the scripture says is that 2 years passed. It's easy just to think, okay, time, another year, 2 years. But if you're sitting in prison it's almost, it feels like God just put the pause button. 2 years. Reminds us of Paul, right? Paul in prison, Felix, Festus. Same kind of thing. And here I think about a different kind of suffering, the suffering of waiting. Of waiting. Peter, my mind went to Peter when talking about this. If you're going through a time of suffering, I'd recommend you read 1 Peter. He says, what credit is it if when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? You know, if you were a screw-up and you paid a price for that being a screw-up, take your medicine. But the second part, he says, but if when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently. And then again, one of these odd finishes of a sentence you never imagine. You have God's approval. I wouldn't have gone there. I thought, do I get a break? Can make my life a little bit easier for doing this? But there's something deeper, richer, higher there. You mean even in the midst of when my life story, my little story, just seems to be at its lowest end, that there's something in me that can bring delight to the Father? That may be the most important thing I need to sustain me in suffering? Just a thought. Pharaoh has a dream, a couple of dreams. None of his wise men can interpret the dream. The cupbearer says, oh, wait a minute. Silly me, duh. There's a guy I think I know that can get the dreams for you. They bring him up, put him out there. Now, if you had been languishing in prison for 2 years, given this little story, and you were asked in front of Pharaoh, can you interpret the dreams? What would you have said? Or what would your attitude have been? I'm afraid my attitude would have been something like, when I was younger, I could do that, but, I don't know. There's really not any use to this. Really not any purpose to this. I don't even know why I'm here. Go ahead, fire away. I'll see what I can do. Something of that probably would have been tempted to come out of me, I think. But notice what he says. Joseph replied to Pharaoh, I cannot do it. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. I hear something different coming out of that man than what would come out of me. And the dream rings true. I mean, the interpretation rings true with both dreams. There's going to be 7 years of harvest plenty in Egypt and then 7 years of famine. It rings true. Pharaoh realizes this man is important. And he takes him out of prison and makes him number two in command. From the prison to the west wing. The famine, they have 7 years of plenty. They're building up their warehouses, storehouses, and then the 7 years of famine start. And 2 years into that famine, not just Egypt is experiencing famine, but the promised land is experiencing famine. And Jacob, back home, tells the 10 brothers, hey, go to Egypt. I think I've heard they've got a lot of grain there, and buy grain. The 10 brothers go. Now, for all they know, Joseph is probably dead. They sold him at age 17. When Pharaoh pulls him out of prison, he's about 30. 7 years of plenty, he's 37. The second year into the famine, he's 39. The brothers have not seen him for 22 years. I've looked at some pictures of me between the ages of 17 and 39. That's hard to do. Do I look that different than when I was 17? Oh, my gosh. And so the brothers show up, and they don't recognize him at all. I wouldn't be surprised. They wouldn't expect Joseph, stupid little 17-year-old Joseph, to be second in command. Dressed to the nines, there in the palace of Pharaoh, speaking fluent Egypt, and probably in a completely different look of culture and everything that they would expect. And they would never have thought he would be there. He recognizes them, they don't recognize him. He gives them a couple tests to see if they've really repented, if they're still the wicked men that they were, if there's something different. They pass the tests. Finally, he reveals himself to them, and they are dumbfounded. And I want to skip ahead just a bit, and we'll come back. He says, bring Dad. Go back and bring my dad. I miss him. 22 years. And for all Jacob knows, his son's dead. That's what the brothers told him. Showed him the coat of many colors, full of blood. What's it like as a father to lose your son? They have the reunion. Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father, because now his name is changed to Israel, Jacob to Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father. And I love what the Spirit says next. And wept for a long time. That's a long time to wait in our smaller story for something you long for. 22 years. The question I think of at this point is, what attitude would I have had towards my brothers? It would not have been good. And now I'm in the place of power. Let's pick up Isaiah 46:10. God says to Isaiah, I made known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all I please, meaning to advance my story with people. Even if it takes some awful, awful turns for you in your smaller, or me in my smaller story. How did he stay anchored? How did Joseph stay anchored? We pick up in Genesis 45. The scene is him with his 10 brothers. He's just revealed himself right here. He says, I am Joseph. They must have been dumbfounded. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. These were men of violence, and they knew men of power use violence to extract revenge. And I suspect they kind of knew what was probably going to happen next. He was going to get even. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. I think I would have been taking real little steps if I was the brothers. I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And then this is so remarkable. Think of any human being you know uttering these words to these men. Do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. He doesn't start out with saying something about himself. He is thinking about these 10 scoundrels and what can he do to give them words of life and an experience of mercy or forgiveness or grace in how he relates to them. He is telling God's story by how he relates to these scoundrels. Do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Why? Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Wait a minute. Did the Holy Spirit mess something up there? It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you? Wait a minute. I thought it was the brothers who acted as sort of the travel agents. And the Ishmaelites were sort of like the bus ride or Uber. And they got him to Egypt. Well, in the little story, both those are true. But Joseph sees something deeper in God's story that anchors him. Even what the brothers did and what the Ishmaelites did. Why? To save lives. Big story. Worldwide famine. For 2 years, there's been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. And then he repeats it. But God sent me ahead of you. Same idea. To preserve for you a remnant on earth. Meaning, that little nation that Abraham and Sarah began with Isaac, great-great-grandfather, great-great-grandmother, grandfather, Isaac, they now numbered 70. Not really a great nation yet. But to preserve a remnant, to save your lives by a great deliverance, so that the little nation wouldn't become extinct, die of famine. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He tells them this three times. Probably a tough sell for them to hear because they would never have seen it that way. That's not what they value. It's not how they see life. There's no big story. It's all about my little story. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, ruler of Egypt. Now hurry back to my father, say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children, your grandchildren, flocks, herds, all that you have, I will provide for you there. Because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all that belong to you will become destitute. This is not a man driven by bitterness or revenge or getting his say in there or driving that sword in. And he's about something entirely different that drives him, telling God's story through how he relates to them, through his kindness. Now, the second thing, it's on the back of your handout, that strikes me as we finish up the story, is that God's story can survive every obstacle you and I face. That candle can never be extinguished. No matter how dark our life may look at any particular time. And I was thinking about what anchored Joseph through all these difficulties. And one of the things that I think the scripture hints at is that perhaps his great-grandfather had implanted something to him when he was young and had grown up, sprouted up, and been an anchor in his life. Way back in Genesis 15, which for him would have been three generations. For all of us, that was last week. The Lord said to Abram in the Abrahamic covenant, know of a surety that your descendants will be sojourners in a land not theirs. Now, up until this time, that had not happened over three generations. They will be slaves there, and they will be oppressed for 400 years. Now, that hasn't happened yet. We'll look at this next week. Is that what helped anchor him? That he got a glimpse of the story through his great-grandpa? There was an idea, a promise, where he planted his flag or provided an anchor? Was it something that mattered when he finally saw his brothers face to face that drove him to respond the way he did? Genesis 50, verse 19, near the end of the story, Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Who am I to take control of this situation? Who am I to mete out justice on you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. To accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your children. And then it finishes with these, just this rich sentence. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. I don't know if I'd have been able to pull that off. Maybe I'm not as anchored as I'd like to think I am. But there was something that affected energy that came out of him. He saw a higher purpose in relating to these wicked men. Still, as I'd use the term, morons, after all these years in some extent. It's not a happy ending for these 10 brothers. Can I become that kind of man? Is this something of what the story is being told? The shaping of our lives to be like this? A couple weeks ago, as I was thinking about this, I thought of somebody else who's sort of mirrored the life of Joseph. And I mentioned this a little bit ago, 1 Peter 2, about how unjust suffering. When you suffer, you do it right. You have God's approval. The thing that Peter says next, listen to this. For to this you have been called. That's not how we think. For to this, I am surprised when I have to go through times of suffering. I am discouraged when I have to go through times of suffering. I think, why me when I go through times of suffering? That's not how the larger story sees this. A calling to be a part of the great story, no matter what role he has for me to play. no matter how hard, no matter how difficult. And then he points to, for to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed, unlike me, no sin, no guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. I can revile back pretty well. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Been there, done that, I know how to threaten. But he trusted to him who judges justly. In other words, he trusted himself to the larger story. He clipped on to the larger story. There's a story being told here, and when it's all said and done, I'll be glad I was a part of the story, whatever role that plays. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The picture is the cross, where for about 3 hours he experienced hell for my sin and your sin. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness by his wounds. Affected on that cross. We are healed. Now, he's not talking about physical healing. He's talking about the redemption of who we are. The changing of our hearts and character. That kind of, there's something wrong with me that is being healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. That seems to be the point. Not just for me, but for those who benefit by me playing a part in the story. And you too. Let's pray. Father, some of my friends who are sitting here, some of my brothers and sisters, I hope this is a message that stirs them toward hope. There are some folks in this room that are going through some rough times. And what you promise is not necessarily better times. We hope for it, we pray for it. Sure wish it happened. But we really have no guarantee like Joseph of that happening. What we do have a guarantee of is that if we clip our little stories to your larger story and allow to surrender ourselves to tell your story, however that can be told to the people around us by how we live and how we relate, for the blessing of others and the furtherance of the story, that is the point of life. I pray that for all of us, you would help us to see this more clearly than we do when we walked in the front door this morning. That there would be something in us that just surrenders and opens our hands to you. It says, Lord, once again, I give my life to you. I do not want to live for my little story. I will just squander the life you gave me if I do that. Take my hands. Give me a firm grasp on your story. And allow us to do that as well.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.